heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic, friends. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, and thanks for tuning into the show. Hey, just a reminder that if you have a suggestion for a guest or a topic, just go to practicingcatholicshow.com and click on Send Us Your Show Ideas. We'd love to hear from you. You know, these are difficult times for our country and for our local community here in the Twin Cities, perhaps especially. It brings to mind for me Matthew 9:36, where it says, "At the sight of the crowds, Jesus' heart was moved with pity for them because they were troubled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd." This is Good Shepherd Sunday this weekend, and a good shepherd is especially important in times of danger and in times of threat. Well, as you know, our own Archbishop Hebda has already seen quite a bit of unsettling times, especially with navigating the clergy abuse scandal and the ensuing bankruptcy. You know, Maria Waring recently asked him about these things specifically. Let's have a listen to the conversation she had with the Archbishop.
When we were in the middle of the bankruptcy, were there times that you felt like it was never going to end?
Well, interesting. You know, I was reflecting a little bit on these 5 years, and my thoughts for how the first 5 years would have advanced. I mean, I certainly hoped that we were going to be out of bankruptcy much sooner than what we were. And, you know, the Lord had his plan there. The courts had their plans. And I hope that we were able to, by our slow but deliberate work, build a stronger foundation for moving forward. It nonetheless took a lot longer than I had expected. And there were those times when you thought, when is this ever going to end?
Huh? Yeah. Well, I remember the staff meeting that you held the day that the settlement agreement
Yes. Had
been realized. And I remember, I remember that you announced it and then you paused in emotion. You were overwhelmed with emotion in that moment. And I remember feeling myself like just, it really struck me how burdensome this had been for you.
Yeah.
And for many leaders in our church, you know, and at the same time, you know, as you and others worked through the bankruptcy process, you kept victim survivors at the forefront as well.
That was the aim. We're not always perfect at that, Maria, you know, but that certainly is the aim. And I think that's where the slower process ended up really assisting us, because I think we were able to come to a good resolution for those who had been hurt. And, you know, I think that that's, even though there was great frustration with the slowness of the resolution, and nonetheless, I think we eventually got to a good place, and where we've continued to grow, where that, even though it's not the pressing issue in terms of legal issues, that it's still a major concern for us. And I'm proud of the work that our staff does and our pastors do in trying to bring healing into our church, and also their parish staffs as well.
You know. And how are you involved with that now?
So it's a little bit less so, because we have, you know, certainly Tim O'Malley and his office do a wonderful job in terms of helping to create and preserve safe environment. And and at this point, that's something that we're maintaining, and we're always grateful to get advice for how we can improve what we're doing. And just the whole audit process gives us that kind of opportunity. But I really trust Tim and his office for that. I've really been blessed when we've been able to hire Paula Kampfer. And in terms of her outreach to the survivor community, it's really phenomenal. And I've not that I would ever not want to be involved personally, but I'm really grateful that Paula's there to be that ongoing presence for many of our survivors who want to know that the church is still interested. Mm-hmm. And she brings a unique perspective to that and a great set of gifts. And we have a lot of work to do in that area as well. Initially, I think we had some higher hopes of doing some more things that would promote healing. And I think some advice that we got to move slowly from our survivors community helped with us to readjust our priorities there. And then COVID has changed that somewhat as well. But sure. The online programs that are offered to survivors and to those who are interested in how it is that we might create safer environments, all of those online programs have been extremely well received. And you know, people ask me for where there have been blessings in COVID, and that's one of the things that I point to, because in one of the things that we've learned is that in some ways a virtual participation is easier for someone who's experienced some trauma. There's a higher level of anonymity. There's there's a little bit more control in terms of what level of participation. And so that's been a real blessing, and I'm grateful for the work that's being done there.
All right. So wonderful things to keep praying for Archbishop Hebda for, especially in this time. Let's continue to pray for him that the Lord would continue to send faithful, courageous laborers into the harvest that's really all around us. All right, coming up on the show today, you know, Catholics at the Capitol, they decided to go entirely virtual, but thanks to the Minnesota Catholic Conference, we have the audio of Archbishop Jose Gomez's talk to share with you, offering some further guidance about how we can live faithfully as Catholics and agents of the kingdom of God in this moment. And do you need a bit of a refresher as to where we are with the Archdiocesan Synod? Well, I'm guessing you're not alone. Therese Kunz is with us to keep us up to date on all things Synod. And Father Tad Poholchek from the National Catholic Bioethics Center will be with us to give us the inside scoop on the COVID vaccines and Catholic morality. That's all coming up on the show today. Let's pause here, as always, offering the show to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as together we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, although this year's Minnesota Catholic Conference's Catholics at the Capitol event went virtual this past week, we were blessed to hear from Archbishop Jose Gomez during his presentation on the role of Catholics in the political sphere. Let's take a listen to that.
This Catholics in the Capitol program is an important witness to the Church's vision for social justice and the common good. As you take part in this program, I thought it might be good for us to reflect on Pope Francis' latest social encyclical, Fratelli Tutti, and what it means for our mission in this moment. Fratelli Tutti is the first papal encyclical to be written during a global plague. And the Pope is setting out a vision for rebuilding the world after this pandemic, not just politically and economically, but also spiritually, culturally, and morally. The Pope recognizes, as we do, that the coronavirus pandemic has exposed deep inequalities in our societies, and that in many ways, the pandemic has made those inequalities even worse. In the encyclical, he also talks about the rise of racism and nationalism, the struggles of immigrants and refugees, and critical issues like the death penalty, war, and poverty. But he goes even deeper, offering a kind of prophetic reading of the signs of the times. Pope Francis warns against forces in our societies that are deliberately distorting history in order to manipulate people. He worries that the meanings of words like freedom and justice and unity are now being bent and shaped to serve as tools for domination, as meaningless tags that can be used to justify any action. He talks about polarization and extremism and the breakdown of politics, which he says is now all about power and control, and not about improving people's lives or advancing the common good. The Pope also sees a radical individualism and a throwaway world at the heart of some troubling trends in our societies. Declining birth rates, the shameful treatment of the elderly, the destruction of the unborn. Our individual concerns are the only thing that matters, he says. He also warns of the concentration of power in communications companies and networks that are now able to manipulate people's consciences and the democratic process, spreading, as he says, false information, prejudice, and hate. These are just some of the many issues the Pope addresses in this challenging document. As I said, it is prophetic. But I think it is also very practical, because the Pope also talks about the foundations of our Catholic commitments to building a better society and a better world. At the heart of the Fratelli Tutti encyclical, we see the simple and beautiful vision of the Gospel, that God our Father has created every human being with sanctity and dignity, with equal rights and duties, and that our Creator calls us to form a single human family in which we live as brothers and sisters. The Pope wants the Church to be the vanguard in society, to help our neighbors to see that we are called to create a shared community in which every human person is cherished and respected. Near the end of Fratelli Tutti, the Holy Father offers a beautiful reflection on how important it is for us to maintain our Christian identity as we work for the common good of society. He writes, and I quote, "Others drink from other sources. For us, the wellspring of human dignity and fraternity is the gospel of Jesus Christ." My dear friends, this is so important. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are not liberals or conservatives. The Church is not a political party, and we are not activists. We are Catholics. Before everything else, this is our identity. This is who we are. That means that our vision and our approach to social justice must be different. As Catholics, we start with very distinct assumptions about the purpose of society, the meaning of life, and the happiness of the human person. If we believe that God is our Father, then we must believe and act as if all men and women are our brothers and sisters. If we believe that Jesus died for the love of every person, then we know that no one is beyond the scope of his universal love, as the Pope writes. Nowadays, as we know, our politics and culture are aggressively secular. Sadly, some of our leaders seem to want to close our society off from Christian ideas and values. I am troubled by the growing censorship of Christian viewpoints on the internet and social media, and the marginalization of believers in other areas of public discourse. These trends and directions in our society amount to a rejection of Americans' founding principles, and the consequences are not healthy for our society. American founders were wise. They understood the realities of human weakness and sin. The democracy they built depends on the virtue and morality of citizens. The founders presumed that our public morality will be grounded in individual religious beliefs and practice. And they knew that without solid religious and moral foundations, Americans' commitments to human equality and freedom could not be sustained. Pope Francis emphasizes this point too, in talking about the spread of secularism in Western societies. The point is this: when we lose the sense of God, when we lose the sense that human life is the gift of a loving Creator, then we lose sense of the true meaning of human life and the common good. Without God, our politics is reduced to a kind of power struggle among competing interests. And sadly, as we know, it is always the poor and vulnerable who are left to suffer at the hands of the powerful and privileged. To put it simply, unless we believe in a God who is our Father in heaven, then we have no necessary reason to treat one another as brothers and sisters on earth. And that is a key teaching in Fratelli Tutti. Now, what does this mean for you and for me as Catholics? First of all, it means we need to insist, as Pope Francis insists, that religious freedom is a fundamental right. But it also means that we need to insist that the Church has a vital contribution to make in promoting social justice and helping to shape the direction of American society. We cannot allow the Church to simply be treated as a charitable organization or a place where people pray. And my friends, that takes courage and conviction on our part. We need to stand up for our rights, and we need to live our faith in our daily lives with joy and confidence. So, my dear friends, in this moment especially, we need to reclaim our identity as faithful citizens and missionary disciples. We need to proclaim Jesus Christ, and we need to do our part to advance our Lord's visions of the human person, who is made in God's image and likeness and endowed with equal dignity, rights, and a divine purpose. This beautiful vision is the gift that the Church has to offer to our society and to our society ongoing conversation about the kind of America we want. And as I said, our vision for social justice is distinctive. It is distinctive because we believe that the human person is a child of God, and because we believe that God has a beautiful plan of love for every human life. Pope Francis warns against the temptation of reductive anthropological visions, secular visions that diminish the great dignity of the human person. Sadly, we see such reductive visions in some of the critical theories and ideologies that are gaining ground in our public life. But even though America has become very secular, the religious impulse has not died. In fact, among our cultural and political leaders and some of our neighbors, politics has become their new religion. And that's one reason our politics have become so cruel and uncompromising and so lacking in mercy and hope. But again, the problem is the loss of God. When we deny God, we lose the truth about what human life is for. We lose the truth of human transcendence. It means that strictly secular visions of social justice, even when they are well-intentioned, cannot lead us to create policies and social conditions that truly serve human flourishing. In the Catholic vision, social justice is not about personal identity or group power or getting more material goods. True social justice is about building a society where people can be good, a society where people can love one another and take care of one another, where they can find God and know that they are made for heaven. And true social justice can never be obtained without simple human kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. So as Catholics, we are called to keep the truth alive about the human person. The truth that every person in our society has a soul that is destined for eternity and a meaning and purpose that transcends this world. As Catholics, we also believe that the most basic purpose of government and policy is to protect the sanctity and dignity of the person. From the moment they are conceived until the moment they draw their dying breath. My friends, our task in this moment is to bring this beautiful vision to our public discourse, to awaken this awareness of God's love in the hearts of our brothers and sisters. We also have in this moment an important duty to be peacemakers and reconcilers. We need to help to bring people together and help them to realize our common humanity. We can disagree with people, that's part of democracy, and we need to have conversation and even arguments about what is best for our country. And we will disagree with ideas that deny God and threaten human dignity. But we can never give in to hatred, to treating others as enemies or with contempt. Even if others treat us unfairly or insult us, as Catholics, we need to let God be the judge. Our job is to proclaim Christ, to love our enemies, and to work with love to persuade people and to change hearts and minds. Let us never forget that the gospel message is delivered not only by our words, but by the witness of our lives. By our example, we need to help our society understand that we are all brothers and sisters. And we need to do this at everything in our lives with humility and a joyful heart. So I want to urge you to keep praying and to keep going deeper into the sources of our faith, the Gospels, the writings and lives of the saints, the Eucharist, and the sacraments. These are for us, as Pope Francis says, the wellspring of human dignity and fraternity. Jesus taught us to pray the Our Father because every one of us is a child of the same Creator. We belong to one family. We are all sons and daughters of God, created out of His divine love, with the same dignity and sharing a common destiny and a common hope. This is the message that the Church has proclaimed to the world from the beginning. Now, we need to bring this message to the people of our times. This project is far greater than politics, but this is what we are here for. If we live our faith with generous and grateful hearts, we can renew the soul of our nation. Thank you for listening. God bless you all and your families.
Renewing the soul of our nation. Archbishop Jose Gomez, president of the USCCB, speaking for the Minnesota Catholic Conference's Catholics at the Capitol event. Lots of good things to reflect upon there. Fratelli Tutti, by the way, is available free of charge on the internet. All right, so in the midst of everything else going on, have you lost track of what's going on with the Archdiocesan Synod? Well, stay with us and Therese Kunz will get us all back on track. We'll be right back after this.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
Thank you so much for all that you do for all of us. And you touch all of our lives in so many ways and probably ways you don't realize. So I've been a listener for over 10 years, and it's amazing.
Powered by you, this is listener-supported Relevant Radio.
What do you think the greatest act of love that we could do right now would be? I think it is to help other people know Jesus Christ. Well, how can I do that? Well, it's simple. You know, you invite people, you talk about your faith, you share things. You don't have to do it perfectly. And then the other thing you need to do is you need to support organizations who are doing good work, like Relevant Radio.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Donate now. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. There are both spiritual and practical benefits to joining our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. You can review all those benefits at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or call 1-877-291-0123.
When people see joy, you know, it speaks more than talking about the truths of the Catholic faith. Keep living your faith with such passion and such joy. It starts there.
Talk radio for Catholic life.
Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the show. As we just heard from Archbishop Gomez from his presentation for Catholics at the Capitol, these troubling times are exactly the times to live out our Catholic faith as individual Catholics and also as a local church. In this archdiocese, that means participating in our synod. Here to help us catch up with parts of the synod we may have missed and to help us understand where we are headed is Therese Kunz, the director of the executive committee for the synod. Thanks for being with us. And the last time we checked in with you was in the fall of 2020. Would you mind giving us a little rundown of all that's happened between now and then?
Yeah, what a year. What an interesting year with the pandemic.
Exactly, yes.
So as you know, the Synod was meant to be originally a two-year process, the first year being those prayer and listening events with the Church Listens,
right.
And then the second year being that consultation, that year of consultation. And with the pandemic, we had to pause like everybody else, and we offered four virtual offerings this year, this past year, that the faithful can use at any time. It's all on the archspm.org Synod website. And the first one was a Praying with Scripture series taught by Archbishop Hebden and Bishop Cousins, and it has 25 prayer companions with it, with reflections. It's absolutely a gem. So if someone wants to learn how to pray or to just enter more deeply, that's a great resource. There was a Healing and Hope series, also a five-week series. And then Archbishop asked for a Faith and Culture series on four topics that came up commonly at the prayer and listening events, which were the sources of Catholic teaching, sexual morality in the family, the dignity of women, and the priesthood, both baptized and ordained. And then the last one was a super fun one. It was a Synod at Home. And so just like the Synod, where we're developing more or less a strategic spiritual plan for our archdiocese to live intentionally, and this is for individuals to do that as families or as with friends, and a really fun little series. So those are the four we offered. Like I said, they're no charge. They're on the website, and they can be used at any time. So right now we're in the throngs of just preparing for the parish consultation this fall.
Great. Well, give us an idea, too, since really, as you already mentioned, the world really has changed quite a bit in this last year and shifted and made concession to where need be with social distancing and all this sort of thing going virtual. In what ways did the Synod shift to adapt to these specific changes?
No, I think in a couple ways. One, well, obviously, all of our resources were developed and offered virtually because there was just such difficulty in getting together. And what's interesting is our whole team operated virtually, and I think everybody's experiencing that at work where we're all Zooming at all these meetings.
Right.
And what's interesting about all that, I think, is that we got it done. You know, people are still functioning. They're getting their work done. So that was interesting. The other thing that I know Archbishop incorporated into the focus area questions was, what have we learned from this? You know, and virtual mass is being offered, reaching maybe people that maybe people weren't even Catholic, you know. So there's some aspects of that that have also been raised in the life of our parishes.
Right, right. Yeah, many opportunities, as we've featured many times on the show here, many opportunities to grow and change and learn from this as well, and offer new and inventive and inspired ways of reaching out to others with the gospel, with the Catholic way of life.
Mm-hmm.
So we have these things called synod ambassadors as well. They're the leaders that are chosen by parish pastors to help facilitate the synod involvement within the parish. So what should we, the laity, be keeping an eye out for when it comes to their and our involvement in the Synod later this year?
Right. There's really a couple key players at the parish, The Synod ambassadors were chosen by their pastors at the beginning to be ambassadors of prayer, of invitation and communication. And there are 1,300 of them that have been trained and just did a wonderful job. Now in this year three, as we prepare for the parish consultation with small groups, pastors have been asked to assign two small group process managers to manage that consultation process that will occur at every parish in the Archdiocese this fall. So those small group process managers are probably tapping their ambassadors to help them with that work. But they're the two or three or one, whatever the pastor's assigned, that will oversee those small groups this fall in the parish, again, with the help of their ambassadors.
Wow. Yeah. So we do have these parish small groups coming up. That's coming up in the fall, which is, it sounds intriguing, sounds great. But what's the goal of these parish small group, of the whole process of parish small groups, and who's encouraged to participate in these?
So this is, I think, one of the most beautiful aspects of the Synod. And the Archbishop has asked every pastor to host Synod small groups at their parish this fall. And he truly values hearing from his flock. And so our hope is that all of the faithful will go to their parish this fall and participate in these small groups. And what they'll do is they will, the materials are underway and they'll go through a pilot since we're creating them from scratch. We have a process. But what will happen in those Synod small groups is there'll be a teaching on the focus area that Archbishop Hebda has identified. And then there'll be a small group discussion about the content and some responses underneath each of those focus area questions. So I think the really, Archbishop Hebda has written a couple key articles, and one of them is the August 13th, 2020 article in the Catholic Spirit on the focus area question, on the focus areas. So after that first year of prayer and listening, he identified the three focus areas, and it's forming parishes that are in the service of evangelization, forming missionary disciples who know Jesus' love and respond to his call, and then forming youth and young adults in and for a church that is always young. And in that August 13th article, he goes into a fair amount of detail on the questions he's asking underneath each of those three focus areas. So this fall, hopefully, we get tens of thousands, really, from our parishes, back at their parishes, talking about the questions underneath each of those focus areas that Archbishop Hebda would like to get feedback on.
Wonderful. And to, it seems like small groups is a good way of going about this. Was there, was that an easy choice off the top of your heads to, for those of you on the executive committee on how to process this, especially once the focus areas were announced, to do so through small groups?
Yeah, I think there were really two things come into play with that. One is Archbishop Hebda really wants people to listen to each other and to the Holy Spirit. Sure. And so, you know, we modeled that in the prayer and listening events. We had these beautiful, respectful discussions rooted in prayer. And so that's been his vision all along, is that we're a listening church. We're listening to one another. And that's where the small groups come in. I think the second thing that came into play is that the Encuentro process for the Latino community was very successful in this area. It was meaningful. It produced meaningful results. And so we knew that this would be, at least we had a track record, that this was a good way of going about the process.
And if you were to, well, I know that some people may be very familiar with small groups and the way that small groups work. Maybe they see that as a staple of their ongoing practice of the Catholic faith. But Teresa, if you were to encourage somebody who may be more on the fence or maybe even a little bit leery about getting involved with a small group in and around the Synod process, how would you encourage someone to participate? Why should someone participate in a small group?
So, the wonderful thing about small groups is you get to hear from people at your table what they're thinking. And all of us have something valuable to add to the conversation. All of us have a lens through which we're seeing life through. And I think it's always valuable to hear other people's perspective. And it makes you think about your own opinions on things. And so I would say to people who haven't been involved, it's fun, actually.
Yeah.
And there's nothing... they're actually quite comfortable. And the way we've designed them, it would be similar to the way we did the prayer and listening events, where there's guidelines for the discussion and a chance for everybody to contribute. So I have found them inspirational. I found them very fun. And I think anybody who makes that leap of faith and actually does this will find the same thing.
Yeah, I've got to say that in my time, especially when I was a college student, my encountering the faith really came about largely through participation in small groups. And it's amazing when you gather around, well, scripture, certainly, but also you gather around these people who are serious about following the Lord and following the instruction of our bishops and seeing where the Lord is leading our local church. Mm-hmm. You can really grow by leaps and bounds. At least that's been my experience. And so I think it's a fantastic opportunity for people to come together and discuss.
Right. And the discussion is rooted in the teaching around the focus areas.
Right.
So it's not, you're just not coming in with random. It's very focused. It's been, you'll have the teaching to draw from and, of course, some time of prayer. Mm-hmm. I think people just give it a try. Come to the first session, and I think you'll like it, and then come back for the rest.
Right. And you've already mentioned the great events or the great resources, the series that have been offered as part of the Synod process, and they're all available on archbishoppm.org/synod. They're all still there. Would that be something good if people are thinking that, yeah, I'm a little bit behind the times in terms of the Synod. I didn't participate as much, but I'm interested in a small group. But would you encourage them to go back and investigate some of those things?
You know, these are resources that are a little different from the small group, but they're rooted in the Synod in the sense that the Synod is rooted in prayer and living intentionally. Mm-hmm. So they would be things, that if they catch your eye, if that's something the Lord has put on your heart, go to them because they're right there available for you. If you want to know more about the parish consultation, I would really look at Archbishop Hebda's August 13th, 2020 article. He lays out really clearly what he wants to hear, what he wants his faithful to talk about and to give him consultation on.
Yeah, that's great. So, Therese, we're speaking with Therese Kunz, the director of the Executive Committee for the Archdiocesan Synod. And, Therese, can you give us any insight as to what's coming up after the small group process?
Right. Well, the consultation process of the Synod is three steps. First, the parish, then the deanery, and then the Synod Assembly itself. So after the parish consultation, and if you think about this, if we have 190 or so parishes, if we can get 100 at every parish, we could have 20,000 people across this archdiocese gathering together to talk about this. And so that's our hope and our prayer is that many people's hearts are open to doing this. Then at the deanery consultation, it's one Saturday in January or February. Each deanery is assigned a Saturday. And it's the pastor plus 10 appointed representatives for his parish. And so that will take the feedback from the parish, and they'll continue to discuss that and refine it. And then it moves on to the Archdiocesan Synod Assembly, which is a three-day event over Pentecost weekend in 2022, so June. And then it's just there'll be about 500 appointed delegates, two from each parish, plus others that are, there's some that are required to attend via the canonical document governing synods, and then others are at the discretion of the archbishop. But the plan is to have about 500 appointed delegates. They will then take all of that information received through the deanery, discuss it further, and give recommendations to Archbishop Hebda.
Wow. Well, I was just reflecting some on the whole synod process last night, and I got to say that it's really a monumental undertaking, but one that's so, I love the way that it's been so, as you put it already, it's been so just enveloped in prayer, which is obviously right and just, but it's also something that I think it's so needed, especially in this time when we're listening to the voices of the local church. And Archbishop Hebda has proved himself time and again of being a very listening archbishop, and responding to the needs that are out there, but also doing so with his shepherd's crook in hand, as we're coming up on Good Shepherd Sunday, right? So so he's able to see that. So grateful for that. Grateful for all the work that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do, Therese. Thanks so much for joining us here on Practicing Catholic. God bless you, and may the Lord be with you as you continue leading this executive committee for the Synod.
Thank you, Patrick. Thanks for having me. Have a good day.
Absolutely. You too. God bless. All right. Well, coming up, what should faithful Catholics know about the COVID vaccines? Does receiving one make us complicit in abortion? Well, Father Tad Poholchek from the National Catholic Bioethics Center joins us right after this. Stay tuned.
the biggest thing is to proclaim the liberating message to young people. Your life isn't about you.
Relevant Radio contributor, Monsignor James Shea.
Your life is not about you, young people. It's your life, yes it is, but it's not about you. And unless you find a way to give your whole self away in love, unless you understand that your talents, those talents are more needed by others than by you, unless you understand that your life is meant to be about some great, heroic, and phenomenal service that you can pour yourself into, unless you realize your life is not about you, you'll never be happy. You'll never find meaning, purpose, or satisfaction in a deep way in your life. And when students hear that message, it's a deeply liberating thing for them to understand that they don't have to figure it out all on their own. What they need to focus on is, how can I give myself away? It's not about you.
Relevant Radio, helping you guide your family with talk radio for Catholic life.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cammy Berthume, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to us through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Father Tad Poholcek, PhD, earned his doctorate in neuroscience from Yale and did postdoctoral work at Harvard. He's a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, and serves as director of education at the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia. He joins us now to talk about the ethics of the COVID vaccines. Welcome, Father Tad.
Thank you, Patrick. Glad to be able to join you.
Thank you so much for taking the time to be with us. So I'm just going to launch in. I don't have any deep knowledge of these things, but it seems that the biggest Catholic objection to the COVID vaccine is its connection, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but a connection to the morally compromised HEK293 cell line. Is that right? And can you put this somewhat into context for us?
Yeah, I mean, HEK293 that you mentioned is one of several cell lines that were derived from abortions that happened decades ago.
Okay.
So HEK is kind of the big one, but there's another one called PER-C6 that is involved with the Johnson & Johnson manufacturing procedure. So the concern here is, yes, that there is this troublesome starting point for the derivation of these cell lines many, many decades ago. And those cell lines have continued to be used in industry, at universities, in research settings, and regrettably, in the manufacture of some of the COVID-19 vaccines. So the issue becomes, well, people are asking, if I get a jab in my arm, does that mean that I am cooperating in the evil of abortion, that, you know, in that particular abortion that happened 50 years ago?
Mm-hmm.
And this question, you know, has been looked at by the Vatican actually on a number of different occasions. And the basic conclusion was that one is not able to cooperate with an over and done event that happened 50 years ago. And then people say, well, what about, you know, are there new cell lines that are being generated out of abortions that are happening today?
Mm.
You know, and am I contributing in some way to that if I get vaccinated? And the short answer there would be largely no, because what has happened is the cell line that you mentioned, HEK293, has become kind of a gold standard. Everybody runs to it. Everybody utilizes it almost by reflex. And nobody wants to do the heavy lifting of going out and getting new cell lines and starting to recharacterize them, figure out their behaviors, etc. So we've sort of gotten into a bit of a research rut here where we continue to use these particular cell lines. But the Vatican made it very clear that even though it's okay for Catholics to receive these vaccines that may have this distant association with abortion, it's not okay for people who do research to continue to use these cells.
Hmm.
So, you know, if you're a Catholic who works in the pharmaceutical industry, you need to be careful about this. You need to not set up a new project that leans heavily or utilizes directly these cell lines from abortions.
Hmm. Wow. Okay. Very good. Very helpful that way. Now, as I understand it, the Pfizer and Moderna vaccines are different, a bit at least, in the Johnson & Johnson from the Johnson & Johnson vaccine. And I think it has to do with things like development, confirmation, and production. Can you unpack that a little bit for us, too?
Yes. So the two mRNA vaccines, the ones from Moderna and Pfizer, the way you make those actually does not require any cells at all. It's a completely cell-free development system, manufacturing system.
Okay.
But the issue is that when they produced the vaccine, those first batches of them originally, they did some testing, and some of the tests used the HEK293 cell line.
Okay.
So there is a kind of secondary, you know, relationship or reliance in that way. Meanwhile, the Johnson & Johnson, that one relies much more directly, because to actually produce the vaccine itself, you use this per-C6 cell line that I mentioned earlier from an abortion that happened in 1985. And that's part of the way you actually make the vaccine. And then they also did some additional testing, and that those testing steps did also rely on cell lines from abortions. So there's a sense here in which the Johnson & Johnson vaccine is more entangled with abortion than the other two. And so, you know, what we say at the center is, look, if it's the case that you have access, for example, in your city, to all three of these, and they all have the same efficacy, and there's no other sort of issue of side effects, you know, that would pertain to you, everything else lines up equally, well, then you should consider, as a kind of, you know, personal choice and testimony, to receive the one that has less direct association with abortion.
Sure.
But, you know, this often is not true. In other words, in your city or your town, you may not have access to all three. You may have access only to one. And there are other considerations. For example, some people have an allergy to something called polyethylene glycol, which is shorthand, it's called PEG, PEG. And if you have that allergy, you're out of luck when it comes to the Moderna and the Pfizer vaccine, because both of them have PEG inside that vaccine. So you'll have an allergic reaction. So your only choice is the Johnson & Johnson vaccine. So, you know, again, you have to use the virtue of prudence here. You have to make careful assessments and make then a decision regarding first, you know, whether you're in the risk category of people who should be vaccinated. And if so, then what are some of these other details that will impinge on the particular vaccine that you may choose to be inoculated with?
Right. Well, and what about not receiving the vaccine at all? I mean, that the Vatican and the USCCB have been pretty clear that there's not a mandate out to receive one of the current COVID-19 vaccines, but it's moral to do so. It's not infringing upon our morality. We're not culpable if we receive these vaccines. But what is your take, Father, in terms of specifically the decision not to receive a vaccine at all?
Well, I think your point is well taken, that there is no mandate, and, you know, there should not be a universal mandate. I think there's a temptation when, you know, the level of fear rises high enough and people get scared of an unknown disease, especially early in a pandemic, that, you know, they tend to run after that type of universal solution. But that's never wise to do. And instead here, what's necessary is that each individual make a careful decision based on their own circumstances. So, you know, if you're an elderly person and maybe living in a nursing home, you may be in an environment where there's significant risk of lateral transmission in the nursing home, and you yourself, because of your age, are at much higher risk, and especially if you have what are called comorbidities. So maybe you've got diabetes, and maybe you've got some kind of lung ailment. You have trouble breathing. well, you would be a pretty good candidate for receiving one of these vaccines. Because, you know, the way it works out is you say to yourself, well, if I get the vaccine, the goal here is to have a reduced reaction compared to if I actually catch COVID. Because if I catch COVID, it may do a real serious number on me. So that's really what the vaccine methodology involves, is kind of turning on your immune system to a significant degree, but not, you know, to the degree that it would happen if you run into the actual disease itself. Now, you know, if you're not elderly, if you're, I don't know, if you're 12 years old and you're in an environment where you basically don't interact with elderly people, you know, you're at home pretty much, and maybe, you know, in a school environment where most of the people are young, your risks from COVID, again, assuming you're not, you don't have comorbidities, you're not a massively obese child, for example, because obesity does have a strong correlation with heightened risk here. But in a situation like that, if you're, you know, a child that's not facing any of that, then there isn't really any reason to get the vaccine, in the sense that if you do contract COVID-19, you have very, very low likelihood of a bad outcome or of, you know, health risks or damage to you. Young people are, you know, at very, very low risk, and that's what the statistics indicate. So, you know, in a case like that, the reasons for getting vaccinated become much less compelling. But again, it's important to emphasize this is case by case, and there isn't going to be a universal rule. You know, and sometimes when I say that to people, they get upset and they say, no, we have to, you know, achieve herd immunity, and this means we all have to get vaccinated, whether we like it or not. And I have to push back and say, no, that's not correct. Herd immunity is a good goal, and we should each, to the extent that we can reasonably contribute to it, consider our set of circumstances. But we do need to weigh those circumstances, you know, in the specifics of where we are, and right, make, then again, as I said earlier, a good judgment of prudence. So that means some people will not end up getting vaccinated, while many others will. And, you know, that's typically how it has gone for all the vaccines that we have developed over the years. You know, and vaccines should be seen in general as a great blessing to mankind. You know, they have helped to eradicate many awful diseases, or to limit their impact very, very significantly. And, you know, we hope that eventually with the different strains and variants here around COVID-19 and the new developments with respect to vaccines, that that will be similar, you know, long term. We will see a significant tamping down of the effects of COVID-19 in our society.
Right, right. Well, Father, we've only got about a minute left here, but two closing questions for you. Number one, if people want to look into this a bit further in terms of their Catholic faith and the COVID vaccines, do you have any suggested resources for them?
I'd certainly recommend our website, which is of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. So it is ncbcenter.org. I also have a website, fathertad.com, and there are resources on both of those websites pertaining to vaccines, including some charts, you know, that describe the different ethical profiles of each of the vaccines.
Very good. And finally, Father, before we let you go, may we have a blessing from you for ourselves and for all our listeners, please?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Tad Pacholczyk, thank you so much for joining us and for giving us a good, brief, but good introduction to the ethics surrounding the COVID vaccines. God bless you, Father.
Thank you so much. God bless you, too.
All right. We're going to head into our final break. And as the temps warm up, do you need a warm-up to your faith? Well, if so, Paul and I will be right back with a few suggestions. So stay with us.
How has Relevant Radio impacted your daily walk with our Lord?
When you can hear other people's stories of faith, stories of struggles, really helps me in my faith to know that I'm not alone. It doesn't matter where we are across the miles. We're all together as part of the body of Christ. That station has really blessed my life.
You just never know what you're going to hear on Relevant Radio that's going to help you on your path to heaven, to take you to that next level spiritually. There's always something new every single day with all of our hosts, with the three priests who answer your questions every day, with the other guests that we have. Your donation goes a long way to touching souls.
Donate now on the Relevant Radio website or app, or give us a call, 1-877-291-0123. That's 1-877-291-0123.
When you call, ask about making a recurring gift. There are benefits for both you and for Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. You know, the pandemic isn't over. Keep on looking out for other individuals and the common good. And if you're looking for virtual events and alternatives to in-person Mass, head on over to archspm.org/COVID-19.
And you can always hear daily Mass and devotions here on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app. Check out this lineup: 4 a.m. prayer and reflection with Daybreak, daily Mass, daily Mass at noon and 7:30 p.m., Divine Mercy Chapel with Drew at 3, and at 7, the Family Rosary Across America, followed by Daily Mass again at 7:30. Sunday Mass is broadcast at 9 a.m. and noon.
Middle school-age students are invited to the first Archdiocesan Youth Day designed specifically for middle schoolers, Friday, April 30th, 6 to 10 p.m. at Mary Mother of the Church in Burnsville with Speaker Father Chad Van Hoos. Inquire about registration through your parish. More information is at archspm.org/events.
As we heard on the show today, there are still great ways to participate and practice the faith through the Archdiocesan Synod. There's the Praying with Scripture series, Synod at Home series, the Healing and Hope Retreat, and more, and it's all online for you at archspm.org/synod, plus a special preview of Synod Small Groups coming up this fall.
Need a spiritual pick-me-up? The next Cup of Joe will be here before you know it. Join in virtually for 10 talks by 10 theologians on the 10 Wonders of St. Joseph, taking place at 10 locations in our archdiocese entrusted to the patronage of our spiritual father. These talks will premiere on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram on the first Tuesday of the month, now through December, at 4 p.m., just in time for your afternoon coffee. Next up will be Father Evan Koop presenting on St. Joseph, Young Husband of Mary, on Tuesday, May 4th at 4 p.m. Visit archspm.org/cupofjoe for all the viewing options.
As a public witness to our Catholic faith during the month of May, dedicated to our Blessed Mother Mary, come with family and friends to the annual Archdiocesan Family Rosary Procession, led by Archbishop Hebda. Lineup begins at the State Capitol grounds at 1:15 p.m. on Sunday, May 2nd. Procession to the cathedral begins at 2. For more information, visit archspm.org/events.
And just a reminder that our one-stop online shop here at Practicing Catholic is practicingcatholicshow.com, where you'll find links to past interviews, all our social media, and how to suggest a guest or a topic. It's all under one roof at practicingcatholicshow.com.
Good to have a one-stop shop.
It is. It is. It's kind of, you know, you get in, you come in, you get a bite to eat, and you get your car washed all at the same time. Something like that.
And get your oil changed, too.
Yeah, sure. Why not? I mean, it's, of course, this is all virtual radio-based car washing and eating and all that sort of thing.
Oh, absolutely.
So, yeah, yeah. But it's good to have a one-stop shop. Many thanks to Cammie, who has really done a lot of work in
Cammie
putting that together.
Cammie does a beautiful job, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And she's done a great job with all of our social media as well. So I'm very grateful to her for doing that as well.
Absolutely.
And she also puts together our shows. And guess what? She's put together another show for next week. Can you believe that?
I can believe it.
Yep. Well, so are you up for another Cup of Joe? I'm always up for a Cup of Joe. On the next Practicing Catholic, Father Evan Koop, with a preview of his upcoming presentation for the Archdiocesan Cup of Joe series on St. Joseph, the Young Husband of Mary. Also, newly baptized Natoya Johnson, who did a cross-country RCIA process with her daughter, who lives in Washington, D.C., and Bishop Cousins is back, this time looking at what our role is in bringing about healing in our society. That's all coming up next time. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.